Turn with me to Job chapter 19. On the 9th of December 1986, a young lady was brutally murdered. Michael Shirley was arrested and convicted for her murder. And Michael consistently stated, "I am innocent." That was his plea all the way along, but nobody believed him. After serving a number of years in prison, he could have gone free. He had done his time, as they say. He could have walked free, but only if he confessed to her murder. He said at a later date, "I would have rather died in prison than admit something I didn't do. I was prepared to stay in there forever if necessary to prove my innocence." You see, Michael Shirley wanted to be vindicated. He wanted someone to publicly declare that he was not guilty. He wanted someone to publicly clear him of all charges and declare his innocence. Well, likewise, Job, in our passage, he is longing to be vindicated. He knows that he is right with God. He knows this. However, because of his suffering, everything seemed to be saying the complete opposite. Everything seemed to be saying that he was not right with God. In chapter 18, Bildad has effectively said this, that the wicked suffer great terror and are soon gone. And as you are suffering, Job, you are clearly wicked and you do not know God. That's essentially what Bildad has been saying. And so this chapter before us is very much answering and picking up thoughts, themes that Bildad has brought out. And Job cannot remain silent. He has to say something in response. And so in verse 1, you can really feel Job's pain. "How long will you torment me and crush me with words?" But what was hurting Job all the more was not only that his friends thought that he was guilty and did not know God, but what was hurting Job all the more was that the God that Job loved seemed to be his enemy. And I wonder if there's times when you just long for something of the realities of heaven to break in. You long to be assured that all is well with your soul. In the midst of pain, don't you just wish you could feel something more of God? In the midst of disappointment, don't you just wish that you could have some assurance that you really do know God and that God really is for us? You know, so easy we can trip off our tongues, Romans 8. And I love Romans 8. God, if God is for us, then who can be against us? And we can encourage one another. And we can say, well, God works all things together for our good. But sometimes it just does not feel like it. And that is what Job felt like. It did not feel like it. And so Job chapter 19 forces us to see, what are we basing our relationship with God on? What are we really basing our relationship with God on? And so as we look at his struggle and confusion this evening, I want us to see that those who look by faith to God will be vindicated and will see him. And so let's first of all then, as we look at this passage together, look at our need for vindication. Our need for vindication. For those who aren't familiar with Job's story, he was described in chapter 1, verse 1, as blameless and upright, a man who feared God and shunned evil. He was a man who knew the reality of forgiveness. I mean, he was a man who was so fearful that his children may have sinned against God that he was prepared to offer sacrifices for them to God. He loved God. He knew God. He had a relationship with God. And he was a man who knew the seriousness of sin, but he also knew that God was a gracious and forgiving God. And yet suddenly, out of the blue, he lost his business, he lost his security, he lost his family, and then later his health. Of course, Job had no idea that this, that his suffering was all part of God's great plan. And in fact, he was suffering because he knew God. Now, he didn't know that at the time, but this is what he's feeling. This is what he's feeling. And his friends, and in fact, Job himself had this rigid belief until now. He had this rigid belief that God rewards the good and punishes the wicked. That's what they believed. And that's what Job believed until now. And so then, in Job chapter 19, verses 21 to 22, he pleads with his friends to have pity on him. For he now feels that God is against him. And then in verse 23, he breaks out with this heartfelt, gut-wrenching longing. Oh, that my words were written. Job is crying out for his innocence to be written and engraved in rock so that everyone would know that he was not guilty and that he knew God. Job is speaking out of a need to be vindicated. He wanted to know that God was indeed his friend and for everyone to see that too. And if you haven't grasped what Job is feeling, then let's have a look a little bit more at verse 7 following. Because from verse 7, he gives us a series of rapid fire illustrations. He wants us to really feel what he is feeling. He feels, look at verse 7, he feels like a victim that has been assaulted. He cries out, help! And no one is coming to his aid. In verse 8, he feels like a frustrated traveler whose every route God has blocked. Verse 9, he feels like a disgraced king, that God had stripped him of honor and removed the crown from his head. Verse 10, he feels like a wood that God is slowly uprooting until there's not a sign of the wood left. And in verse 11 and 12, he feels like an army, numbering just one little tent, outnumbered by all God's troops, a little bit like the whole of the US and the UK forces against one petty criminal. That is how he feels like. He feels like God is against him and all God's forces are against him. And he goes on to describe the effect of this. Look at verse 13 to 20. Look at these verses before you. He states that God had alienated his brothers, that his friends had forgotten him, and even his breath is offensive to his wife. In verse 20, he states that he's now nothing but skin and bones. His life is ebbing away. He thought that nobody cared and nobody was listening. What is amazing, of course, is that his words have been written down and we're able to read them. What is amazing is that we know the full story. But Job knew himself that he was innocent and blameless before God. But to Job, it did not feel like that at all. And if you're a Christian this evening, if you are trusting in Jesus Christ, then you too are right before God. You have a relationship with Him. But there will be times when it will not feel like that. There will be times when there will be struggles and fears and tears. There will be times when you will pray and it will seem as if God not only does not answer, but never answers. Your struggles, of course, may not be as severe as Job's. And yet, surely, each of us at times long for some public sign, something to say, yes, I know that I'm right with God. We long for some public sign, for some feeling even. We long for something to say that we're right with God. So what is this great confirmation built on, that we are right with God? Can we say that we're right with God because, well, God's given me children, that they're all growing, they love the Lord, and they're growing in their faith? Can we say that we're right with God because He's given me a successful job or good health, or the church is really growing, or because we feel joyful? Of course, the question is, of course, what happens when we don't get those things? What if you can't have children? What if they're not saved? What if you lose your job? What if you're struck down with ill health? What if the church really goes through a time of deep struggling? What if everything good was taken away as it was with Job? What are you trusting on to know that all is right before God? You'll see, you're looking actually for vindication. You're looking for something to say, I am right with God. And feelings cannot help. Gifts cannot help because they fluctuate. It has to be built on something so much stronger. We all long for some public recognition we're right with God. I remember once I went to a hairdresser's shop when I first went into Thamesmead and got into conversation, as you do, and he asked me what I did. I said, oh, I'm a pastor. And he said, oh, that's interesting. He looked at my clothes and I saw his nose wrinkle. I don't tend to wear the most designer clothes, I hasten to add. He looked outside the window and saw my bike. And he said, you're not a very good pastor, are you? You're not a very good pastor. You see, he believed that blessings consisted in fast cars. I should say a local pastor, not in my fraternal, I hasten to add, is having a fundraising, a week of prayer, not for mission, but actually so that they can supply their pastor with a private jet. You see, blessings are not built on those things. It has to be built on something so much more solid. Our faith has to be built on something more solid. And if you're not a Christian here this evening, there is a tendency, is there not, to look to your good works or to your upbringing or to your character and say, well, I'm not that bad. I'm a quite a good person, really. Can I say, that's not enough? You see, everyone is searching for vindication in some way. Even hardened, militant atheists are seeking to prove that they are right in their unbelief, in their rejection of God. Everybody is searching for vindication in some way. They're wanting something or someone to say they are right with God or they are in the right. Of course, as Christians, if you're a Christian this evening, we need to go out into the world and expose their hearts and show them what they're really like and show them that vindication can only be found in one place, as we will now see. So we've seen then our need for vindication. Let us now consider the provision for vindication. The provision for vindication. Going back to the account of Michael Shirley, no one believed he was innocent. After a few years in prison, a journalist came to see him. Neil Humber believed that he was guilty, but as he listened, he realized there were a number of inconsistencies in the account. And it very soon became clear to Neil that Michael was in fact innocent. And so Neil started to fight for justice. That fight, in fact, cost Neil his job, his reputation, and for the next 13 years, he was battling and fighting long and hard to clear Michael's name so that he could be vindicated. He even took his family on holiday to do a little bit of undercover investigative work. That was how committed he was. And likewise, Job before us. Job believed that he had someone like Neil on his side. Look at verse 25. It's a very famous verse. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end, he will stand on the earth. Job believed he had a vindicator, a redeemer, who would publicly say, all is well with your soul. All is well. And we need to dig a little bit into the Old Testament to understand just what Job would have meant. Because I think at this stage, we're tempting to jump to Christ. And we do want to get to Christ, and we will get to Christ. But at the moment, we need to just stop and consider what would have Job understood a redeemer to be. And so in Numbers chapter 35, we learn that one role of a redeemer, or the avenger of blood, was to ensure that justice was done. If you were killed, then a close relative had that job of standing up and ensuring that the person that killed you would be caught and brought to justice. In Leviticus 25, if a drought hit the land and you struggled to buy food, then that vindicator, that redeemer would come and would buy your land and help you and redeem it from you and to bring that land back. He would redeem it for you. In Ruth, we see another role of the Redeemer in action. Here, the idea was that if a man died without leaving any children, then a close relative had the responsibility to marry the widow to ensure the family line continued. Again, can you see these themes of justice and of grace streaming out here? But of course, many times in the Old Testament, God is seen himself as the Redeemer. God himself is seen. So for instance, of course, Job wouldn't have known this passage, but Isaiah 44 verse 6, we read these words. This is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first and the last. Apart from me, there is no God. So Job knew that the Vindicator, the Redeemer, was one who would ensure justice, would help him in his need to ensure that he would live on in some way despite his coming death. His Redeemer was to him everything his friends should have been but weren't. His friends were saying, you can't know God. But Job says, no, this Redeemer is saying, you do know God. I do know God. That is what he is longing for. And he knows that he has such a Redeemer. You can hear his faith bristling here. Or should I say, going up to the heights. He's gone from the real depths of despair and of pain. And now he's saying, but through all of this, I know that my Redeemer lives. I know it. It is certain. He will stand on the earth in the end. Most likely, Job is thinking of his own tombstone, his own grave. And imagine his Redeemer standing in front or on top of, saying, "This man was not guilty. This man did not die for his own sins." Job knew he had a Redeemer. And who actually was this Redeemer? Well, I believe that Job would not have been able to spell out who this Redeemer was. But he was certainly expressing his faith in God that one would be provided. He knew that in the end, all would be well. But ultimately, in the storyline of Job, we can see that God was his Redeemer. In Job chapter 42, God rose up and spoke on behalf of Job. It's interesting that there were still laments and great sadness to come. But Job is an example of faith. I wish we had more time to look at Job 42. It's an amazing chapter. In fact, the whole of Job is amazing and is such a challenge and helps us in our faith. But Job trusted God, and God honoured that. In fact, it was God that said, "Job is innocent. You have not spoken of me," speaking to the friends, "as my servant Job has." You see, God was the Redeemer. But we also need to say that Job spoke better than he knew, because there is a Redeemer, and this is where we can go to Christ now. There is a sovereign Redeemer who lives and will vindicate every believer. For God the Father, in his great love, sent his Son into this world. And there at the cross, Jesus died for sinners such as you and me. He took all the force of evil on himself, and that through his work we are declared not guilty. Through his work we can be declared his children. That's good news, is it not? That in the midst of pain we can still be certain that we are right with God. Not because of anything we have done, but because of what Jesus has done. Our Redeemer lives. And we can be confident of that. I nearly chose this hymn, but I didn't. "Before the throne of God above" has these words: "When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me." You see what God has done for us. We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Regardless of what happens in our lives, regardless of the pain and the suffering we go through, God's people can look by faith and know that all is well. He walks beside us in our pain. And there will come a glorious day when we will see him. But let us draw to a close as we consider the results of vindication. The results of vindication. Let's have a look at verses 26 to the end. Going back to Michael Shirley. Due to the work of Neil Humber, he was finally set free after 16 years in prison. On his release, he said these words: "I think I owe Neil my life. He and my family are the reason why all this came to light and justice was finally done. He was like a bull terrier. He grabbed hold of it and he would not let go. Well, Michael could enjoy freedom that was finally given to him. And as a result of his experience, a number of reforms were put into place so that future miscarriages of justice could be avoided. But as we look at Job here, we see a number of results of the vindicator, of the redeemer, that flow out from this great statement of faith. Here we have the great statement, I know that my redeemer lives, that in the end he will stand on the earth. And then we read these words, after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. You see, Job knows that he will live. He believes that though death shall tear at his body, and there will be life, there will be life after the grave. Certainly Job would not have had a clear understanding of the resurrection. He wouldn't have known all that we know now because we have the whole of God's word before us. And yet there was still something he knew, that he would somehow experience life and a continual life after this world. He knew that. And he knew that he would also see God. It's interesting, right back in Job 2 verse 4, the accuser had stated, stretch out your hand and stretch his flesh and bone, and surely he will curse God to his face. Now Job had come very close to cursing God, but he didn't. Instead, here he speaks of his eager expectation of seeing God. Isn't that amazing? Rather than cursing God, he's looking forward to the day of seeing God. And three times he states, yet in my flesh I will see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold him and not another. Job's great longing was to see God, and he knew that one day that would happen. And God did speak to him. And Job 42 verse 7 says these words, my ears have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Finally he saw God, not as his enemy, but as his friend. And if you are trusting, if you are resting in Christ Jesus as your Redeemer, as your Vindicator, then know for a certain that you experience life right now, but also for all eternity. But also you will see God in all his splendor, because God will dwell with his people forever. This is the great hope of God's people, because the Redeemer lives. I think so often we can be so quick, I can be so quick at complaining of all the things that are wrong, and yet forget that actually there are so many things that are right. And the greatest thing that is right is that I have a living relationship with God. Do you have that this evening? Do you know him this evening? Have you come to that point of trusting the Redeemer? The one that Job is crying out for. The one that we have, the one that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's just a few verses left, because there is a warning here. As a result of this vindication, all those that oppose the gospel, all those that oppose the Redeemer, will face judgment. Though these words are very obscure in the Hebrew, our translators have done what they can to help us to get the sense of them. And Job says here, if you say, how will we hound him, since the root of the trouble lies in him? You should fear the sword yourselves, for wrath will bring judgment, will bring punishment by the sword. Then you will know that there is judgment. See, if you keep on rejecting the Redeemer, if you keep on rejecting that there is such a thing as innocent suffering as these people were doing, then you will find yourself rejecting Jesus Christ, who was innocent and yet suffered in our place. You keep rejecting Christ, and what do you have left? No Redeemer. You will not see God. You will not live. At least you will not see Him in a relationship way. But instead you will face judgment. Maybe you are inwardly rejecting Christ this evening. Then listen to this warning. Take note. But also listen to His faith. His faith says this: I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end He will stand on the earth. Is that your great hope this evening?